Today is indeed a celebration of the greatest event in human history. I think we know that. That's why we're here. Is that right? And I am indeed grateful that you're here, as I said earlier. It is the resurrection that overcomes the darkness of death. It is the resurrection that tells us that it's true. It is the resurrection that tells us that our faith is not in vain. It is the resurrection that gives us hope to carry on even in the midst of great difficulty and darkness. And I want to tell you today that we are no different in that than the people of Jesus' day, His disciples. They went through some of the same difficulties that we go through, and I believe that we can find ourselves in the people of the resurrection. And so I want to read to you about that today from Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. The Bible says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened." Let's pray. Father, dear Lord, we are indeed are grateful for your resurrection. Thank you for rising again. Thank you for coming to die for our sins. Lord, you give us hope in an otherwise hopeless world. You are the light that shines bright in the darkness. And Father God, you have indeed shown us your truth. And Lord, today I pray that as we consider the disappointment and the darkness that the women had experienced, that the disciples had experienced, dear Lord, as all that was going on, dear Lord, that we would find ourselves there too. And I pray, dear Lord, today, as you overcome the darkness for them, you would overcome any darkness that we may have here today. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. As I said, I do believe we can find ourselves in the people here of the resurrection. First, we have the women. And these women, they were struggling with the death of their friend and leader. Most all of us, if you've got any years behind you at all, you've experienced the death of someone, a death of a family member. I remember for me, first early on, it was my grandfather. We were best friends. We spent a large amount of time when I was a young kid together. And he died when I was only 10 years old. And it was very difficult for me because, indeed, to this day, I would say he was the bestest friend I've ever had in my life. And it was difficult. And that's exactly what was happening here. These women, they had a friend in Jesus, but not only was he a friend, he was a great spiritual leader. They called him by the name Rabbi, which means teacher, and their teacher, that would have been a very respected person. He was indeed the leader of a movement. And he had been going around for 3 years ministering in all the area. And he had amassed this great following of people, and he even claimed to be the Messiah. He was doing things that were Messiah-like. He was raising people from the dead. He was healing people with blindness. He was taking people who had been born crippled from birth, and he's touching them and he's healing them. He's even healed people with leprosy. And so these people, and he's got this core group of people that were around him. There was the apostles, which were the 12 that turned into the 11 after Judas betrayed them. But then there was a group of ladies that really ministered to Jesus and to the group. And then beyond that, there was another group of people. And so the group just kind of grew. We're talking about the people that were close to him. They were friends. And Jesus represented this Messiahship. And the Messiah was, in their mind's eye, the Messiah was going to be this king. He's going to come in. And the people, the Jews at that time, they were under Roman rule. It would be like another country coming in and taking over America, and they let us continue to worship and be who we are, but they were the rulers. And so if we stepped out of line, they would put us in our place. Well, that's kind of the way it was with the Romans. The Romans had this neat way of doing things. When they would take over a land, they would let the people continue to worship their gods. They would let them continue to do their rituals and all of these sorts of things. And so that's why you've got the Jews living in this Roman Empire, and they're able to function the way that they are. They still have leaders. They have religious leaders and things like that. And so that's what's going on. Well, Jesus was supposed to be this promised one. He's supposed to be the one who's going to be what they called the Messiah. That meant the anointed one, the Christ, that is the chosen one of God. And he's going to come, and he's going to be the fulfillment of prophecy in that he's going to be their new king. And everyone understood that Jesus was going to be this kind of Messiah, this kind of king. As a matter of fact, just a week before today in the events of history, they call it the triumphal entry. Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they line up beside the road. They make this procession, and they're all waving palm branches at him, and they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're throwing their coats on the ground, so the donkey that he's riding on, his feet doesn't even touch the ground. They feel so highly about Jesus. He's going to be the leader. The disciples, they were the ones that were closest to him, James and John. They're like, one of them's going to sit on his right, and one of them's going to sit on his left. Like, you know, if I was a king, I would have my best friend on my right and my almost best friend on my left. Well, that was kind of the way this was. And they had even got their mom to go and talk to Jesus about, "Hey, will you let one boy sit on your right, one on your left?" And so they kind of had this idea, this picture. But what happened was, all of that excitement and all of that energy ended up turning to the crucifixion. The religious leaders that were in danger of losing their positions of authority, they become very envious and jealous of Jesus. And so they conspired with the Romans to kill Jesus. And that's what they did. They crucified him on Friday. So now the movement's dead. And you've got these women who love Jesus. He was their leader. He was their friend. But he was their hope. They had kind of put their hope in him. And now he's gone. He's dead. And the last time they saw him, he was being taken off a cross and laid in this tomb. And so these ladies, they go to this tomb, and they know that it's over. They're carrying spices. There was two men that put Jesus in this tomb. There was Joseph of Arimathea. It was his tomb. It was a brand new tomb. And there was a guy named Nicodemus, and they had kind of already anointed Jesus' body, kind of like we would think of the embalming process to kind of preserve the body. But the women are going the next day to kind of finish up this process, and not the next day, but 2 days later, and to try to get it right, to do things the way they're supposed to be. I said 2 days. It's really the third day, because the Jews count a day, a part of a day counts as a whole day. So Jesus died somewhere around 3 o'clock on a Friday evening, and that would have been the first day, and then Saturday the second day, and then Sunday when he rose would be the third day. And so, but anyway, that's kind of the way that happened. So it's the third day, and they're on their way with these kings to with these spices to anoint the body. He was supposed to be their next king, but he's dead. They're going to anoint him. And I think, man, that's great disappointment. Don't you think that's just super disappointment? Now, we know the rest of the story, but if we just put ourselves in that, I don't know if you've ever been disappointed. Like, I've been disappointed before. Have you all ever been disappointed? And this is great disappointment. This is what this would be like. This would be like, and I know this is far-fetched for us, but let's just suppose in the next political process for President of the United States, someone emerged that everyone liked. Right? You know, I know that's never going to happen. But let's just suppose, or let's just say you liked him and you thought that this person, man or woman, would be the next great thing for America. You were sending them money. You were supporting the cause. You were sending out pamphlets to all your friends saying, hey, this person is going to be the next great thing for America. And you're doing your best to try to help this person get into office. And then, on the night of the election, they get killed by everyone else that's in power. That would be great disappointment, right? We can understand that. I mean, we would mourn. We would cry. That would be difficult. And then if that person happened to be our friend, someone that we loved, someone that we knew personally, it would be even greater. And that's exactly of what's going on here. And I think about the disappointment. Disappointment hurts. It hurts. When you have such high hopes. And, you know, we deal with disappointment. We deal with small disappointments on a daily basis, right? Maybe our day doesn't go the way it should. Maybe our boss gets onto us. Maybe we get in a squabble with our family members. Someone doesn't do something that we had asked them to do, or someone forgot. There's these small types of disappointments, but then there's greater disappointments. There's the disappointments like I'm talking about. My grandfather died. You know, my grandmother died. Then my other grandfather died. And then my other grandmother died just recently. Those are disappointments. You love those people. And you know, my prayer is like, Jesus, come back before I see anyone else that I love die. I know that's selfish, but I don't want to have that disappointment. And we know, and all of us, and we kind of expect that, but some people have lost children. Some people have lost jobs that they've given their entire lives to, that they've neglected everything around them, their family and friends and their church, you know, and they poured themselves into jobs, and then their jobs just vanish. They get fired, or the company closes down. We know people that's happened to, and that's great disappointment. I just think about my life, and I'll just share a few things with you, things you might not know, just big things. I was supposed to be a great football player. And I believe I could have been. I know everyone says that, but it's true in my case. I wanted to be a civil rights speaker and talk about racial reconciliation and help do that. And I felt like that might be something that I would have an opportunity to do one day because of where I grew up and went to high school. And I saw a lot of the racial tensions and so I wanted to be a civil rights speaker. At a time in my life, I wanted to be a lawyer and thought I'd be a good one because I can win the argument. Ask my wife. Now, listen, I might win the argument, but I don't win the verdict. She wins that. She's the judge in that. I just get to argue my case. I wanted to be a teacher. I thought I would be a great husband, but I see I'm disappointed in myself. I thought I'd be a great father and things would go different. I thought I'd be a great pastor and things would be different, but there's disappointment in those things. Life just doesn't go, and so I think we're all, you've got your own situation with disappointment. Disappointment can be depressing. I heard, this kind of proves it. I heard recently that the new profanity, when someone pulls out in front of you in traffic, you know what I'm talking about? The new profanity, rather than waving certain appendages at them, is this. Give them the thumbs down. Because it expresses disappointment. And they say that thumbs down hurts people worse than the old profanity that people used to use because they take it personal because they don't want to be a disappointment and they feel like they've disappointed you. And even though they're a complete stranger driving down the road, the thumbs down can just mess up their day. So don't be out there doing that to people, either one of them. But I think, you know, if I came home and my wife went, that would hurt. Right? You go to work and your boss is like, you know, we kind of get it. And that's what's happening here with these, you know. When we get the thumbs down, when things like that happens, it hurts. And disappointment comes from placing hopes in the wrong things. Disappointment comes from placing hopes our hopes, your hopes, my hopes, in the wrong things. When we put our hopes and expectations and our happiness in the performance of others and in the outcomes of circumstances, I promise you, you will be disappointed. Because no one can live up to that and no circumstance turns out like we want. Mick Jagger used to sing, "I can't get no satisfaction." Johnny Lee was looking for love in all the wrong places. We understand that. When we put our hopes and our dreams in people and in expectations, we're oftentimes going to be met with disappointment. Disappointment occurs when our identities and our happiness in worldly things are in worldly things, in temporal accomplishments, that means temporary accomplishments, and broken people. When we put our hopes, our dreams, our identities into these things, we're going to get let down. I can tell you what that's like. As a Tennessee fan, if you put your hopes and dreams into anything in their athletic deal, if your identity's tied up with that, you're going to be dragging your head by the end of the year. You Kentucky people know what that's like, especially when it comes to football. You kind of know what that's like. You Louisville people, well, you've been disappointed. You've been let down. And a lot of times, when we put our identities get wrapped up in these things, we're going to get hurt. We're going to get disappointed. If you put your hope in anything other than Jesus Christ, you will be disappointed. And some people, you think about it, well, they put all their hope into their spouse. Their whole life was tied up into their spouse. And that seems like a good thing. But they neglected God. They didn't put their hope in Christ. And what happens one day when that marriage failed? They're broken. They can't see their way forward. People put all their hopes into a job. People put their hopes into church, into pastors. I mean, how many pastors have fallen? Why? Because they're people. And the truth is, all people fail. All people fall. All people succumb to sin. All people end up letting other people down. That's what we do. We're broken people. We sin. We hurt each other. We don't necessarily mean to. Maybe sometimes we mean to. But it just happens. I would never want to let my kids down. Guess what? I've let them down. I would never want to let my wife down. Guess what? I've let her down. I would never want to let you down as a church. Guess what? I've let you down. If you put your faith and hope in me, you're going to be disappointed. Our faith and our hope can only be in Jesus Christ. Now listen, that does not mean that you don't trust people. It doesn't mean that you don't enjoy life. It doesn't mean that you're not devoted to your spouse. Of course, that's the situation. This doesn't mean that you don't pursue goals. Of course you pursue goals. But those things cannot be the determining factor of the joy in your life. And what happens is everything in our life becomes about those things. And tell our kids, I tell my kids, hey, if you don't do good in school, what's going to happen? You're not going to get a good job. If you don't get a good job, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to make enough money. If you don't make enough money, you can't take care of yourself, and then I'm going to end up taking care of you, and I'm not going to do it. And so you need to make a good job so you can have all the things in life that you want. Guess what? That's wrong. What happens if they're bums? What happens if they don't have good jobs? What happens if they're incapable of learning? Does that mean their life's just going to be miserable? What happens if they go somewhere and there's not any jobs? There's no economic system at all. Does that mean that they're just going to be miserable human beings the rest of their life? No. Your faith and hope should not be in those types of things. Our faith and hope goes in Jesus Christ. Satan likes to use your pursuits and my pursuits to create dependence upon those things. He likes to use our pursuit and our dependence upon those things to trap us, to distract us, and to destroy us. He uses these things that these temporal things to get our eyes off of Him and place them on other things, even good things. I mean, it is a good thing for a man to love his wife and a husband to love his wife and a wife to love her husband. That's a great thing. And that should be the case. But you know what keeps that love strong? You know what keeps that love devoted? You know what keeps that love flourishing? Is their commitment to Jesus Christ, their love for Him. That's what keeps that love. Because marriages fail all the time. What keeps me true to my wife? What keeps me true to my kids? What keeps is my devotion to the Lord, is my love for Him and His love for me. It's what He's done in my life. So if I get that first priority right, which is Him, then everything else falls into line. It works out just fine. But Satan wants us to put our eyes on everything else except for the risen Jesus Christ. He wants us to put our happiness, our joy, our satisfaction, our life's work into everything else except for Jesus Christ. But Jesus said this, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but He says, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus wants us to live. The thief comes to steal. Satan will tell you that happiness comes from achievement, that it comes from money, that it comes from sex, that it comes from fame, that it comes from getting high, that it comes from all the pleasantries that the world has to offer. That's what he tells. Is that not what he tells? You know what today is today, I guess, or Friday, Saturday? It's the first day of spring break. Right? Hundreds of people have gone off to the beach, and that's fine. I mean, some of our friends. I wish I was there, right? I got beach envy. That's okay. I'd rather be here with you today. Tomorrow, I'd probably rather be at the beach. But what about all those kids that go? And Satan said, listen, you go down there. You go down there to the beach and you can drink and you can party and you can do whatever you want and you can have sex and you do all this stuff. This is all happiness. This is all good. And they go down there with the intent, this is going to be the time of my life. I'm going to go have the best party ever. And they'll show glimpses of it on TV and everybody's hollering, woo, and having a great time. And then what happens? They get sick. They make decisions that they should have never made. Some of them never come home. Some of them do things down there in 5 days that they will regret the rest of their life. It will cause them problems in their marriages. It will cause them problems with jobs in the future. It causes them spiritual problems because they can't let go of it. And all for a party that Satan said, this is going to be the best thing in your life. Well, that we can see that when it comes to maybe high schoolers and colleges, but what's Satan promising us who are a little older? That if we put our whole life into, we're going to wake up one day and realize we put our life into the wrong thing. Once you devote yourself to those things, you do end up disappointed. They don't lead to happiness like Satan promised, but to ruin, dysfunction, and brokenness. The Scripture says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world and everything we see is passing away. Going to the world for life, going to the world for life is like seeking the living among the dead. Just like these ladies. They went to the tomb and the angels are, why are you seeking the living among the dead? That is the same thing for us. We go to the graveyard of the world seeking life. We go to the graveyard of the world seeking happiness. We go to the graveyard of the world seeking a God, seeking someone to follow, seeking something to be devoted to. But it's dead. The graveyard of the world cannot offer us that which is called life. Again, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus comes to give us life and to give it abundant. The resurrection overcomes the darkness of disappointment because it allows us to put our confidence not in the things we see around us, but in Jesus Christ. If Jesus were still dead, He would just be one of many stories. He would just be one of many leaders that claim to be something. He would just be one of many ways. But when He rose again, He proved that He was worthy of our trust. He proved that He was worthy of our devotion. He proved He was worthy of our sacrifice. He proved that He's worthy of our lives. And that's what He did. The resurrection proves that what He said is true. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. Life comes from the living, not from the dead. Life comes from the living Jesus, not from the dying world. That's the women. Secondly, I think we see ourselves in the apostles who thought the resurrection was an idle tale. So when the women returned to the upper room, they told the apostles everything that had happened. And it wasn't just the three here. There was other women with them. So it wasn't just like three people came in. There was a group of women that had gone and they had experienced this. We're just told about a few of them, the people who were closest to Jesus. But there were some people who were there that were part of the number. And when they came in and they told the disciples what had happened, the disciples were like, yeah, right. They didn't believe. They thought it was nonsense. They thought it was foolishness or wishful thinking. Now, Peter and John, they went to check it out. They were close to Jesus. They had heard his teachings. Maybe it resonated a little bit more with them. And so they ran to the tomb to check it out. In John's gospel, John tells us that he actually outran Peter. He made it a note to say he was faster than Peter, which I think is kind of funny, reveals his personality a little bit. But the rest of the apostles, they just thought it was made up. Idle tale. Well, that's what we hear today. A lot of people, they just say, well, this Christianity thing, it's an idle tale. Maybe you're here today because someone brought you and you just want to be nice to mom or nice to your wife or nice to your husband or grandparents or something. But in your mind's eye, you're kind of like, well, it's just folklore. It's just myth. It's something that weak people have made up to explain the world around them, to give them hope. That's what they say today. That's what people say. And you might believe that. And you know, there's times where maybe I'm tempted to believe that. Maybe somebody just made it all up. Maybe it's not true. Maybe it didn't happen. Some people think it was staged. It was fake. You know, there's people today. There are people today. If you're one of them, call me, not this coming 7 days, after that, like days 8 through 14, and let's talk about this. There are people today that still believe the earth is flat. I'm not lying. There's like a whole group of people, it's a religion, they believe that the earth is flat. There are people today that believe that the moon landing was staged. Don't call me if you believe that. You might believe that. There are people today that believe that Elvis is still alive. People believe myth. People believe folklore. People believe all kinds of things. And we form these opinions about things. And we think things, conspiracy. And people are out to get us all the time. My dad says, well, paranoid. You'd be paranoid too if everyone was out to get you. And I'm like, okay, yeah, you're right. I would be. That's the way everyone is. They think they're paranoid. They think that someone's made this up. And that's what's going on here with these disciples. I mean, they saw him die. They knew the Romans had killed him. They knew he was dead. The women knew he was dead. That's why they were going to anoint his body. It was a done deal. There's no way that this guy could have come back from life. It's just not something you see happening every day, especially someone's been dead for 3 days. I guess someone could have stolen the body, right? But you have to ask yourself, if we're really going to look at this honestly, we say, who would benefit from the body being stolen? So if it's idle talk, but the body's not there, then we're concluded that someone must have stolen the body. It's not there. Everyone knows it wasn't there. Maybe it was stolen, but who would benefit from it? Well, if the Jews had taken the body, if the Jewish leadership, the Jewish people had taken the body, they would have produced the body once the disciples started saying that Jesus had raised from the dead. Right? I mean, because they did not want Jesus to raise from the dead. And if the rumor started going around that Jesus had raised from the dead because the Jews had stolen the body, then they would say, no, we actually went in and we took the body and here's the body, here it is. And they would have produced it. They would have shown the body. And then you say, well, maybe maybe the Romans, maybe they would have benefited from stealing the body. Maybe it was them. It wasn't the Jews. Maybe it was the Romans. But the Romans, they didn't want Jesus to rise either, because Jesus was supposed to be a king. And the Romans were in charge of guarding the tomb. The chief priests and the Pharisees and those people, they actually went on the Sabbath to Pilate and had him put guards at the tomb, the stone in front of the tomb, and seal the tomb to ensure that no one got in, and they left guards there. So they didn't want the body to come out either. So they would have no benefit. And if the guards had taken the body, those who were guarding the tomb, they could have done it, right? Maybe they did. If they had done that, then Pilate would have killed them, because they were under orders of Pilate to guard that tomb. So they wouldn't have done that. And then you think, well, maybe it was the disciples. Maybe they took the body. Maybe they did that. Well, you know, the Pharisees, once the body was discovered missing, those guards went back to the chief priests, to the Sanhedrin, and they actually said, the guards said, listen, his body's gone. They went, in Matthew 28, you can look it up sometime. They actually went to the Pharisees, listen, there was angels came, bright lights, the earth shook, the stone rolled away, and Jesus got up, he's not there, and it's a bad deal. And so they told the Jews that, and the Jews said, listen, we're going to give you a lot of money. You tell everyone that the disciples took the body. So there's your conspiracy. There was a conspiracy. The conspiracy was that the Roman guards tell everyone that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. That could have happened, right? I mean, it could have. Except for the simple fact that Jesus was seen by over 500 people after he rose from the grave. But let's just suppose they all had mass hysteria, right? That's crazy. Of course. And the disciples. What if it were true that the disciples took the body, then why do we find their testimony is that they doubted? You don't doubt something you did, right? Like, I tell you this. If I stole cookies from the cookie jar, which I've done a lot of in my life. I have. I'll just tell you. I took them when they weren't supposed to. It was wrong. Jesus has saved me and forgiven me of that. And I'm thankful, because I don't want to go to hell over a cookie. But if I took the cookies from the cookie jar, if I stole them from the cookie jar, I would not doubt where they went. I would have no doubt. I would know. They're in my stomach. I mean, why would I doubt where? I know exactly where they are. And then, if my mom come in and she started killing all the kids until one of them, confessed, I would not. I would confess. Like, I'm not going to die over a lie. Okay, yeah, I took it. I'm sorry. It was me. The cookies didn't eat themselves. I ate them. But you don't find that with the apostles. The apostles, even though they doubted the resurrection in the beginning, which tells us that they're just like us. They thought it was an idle tale. They thought it was folklore, myth, wishful thinking. They thought all that. But in the end, something happened that was so great that changed their minds so much that they're willing to die for the testimony that Jesus Christ is alive. That's amazing. So there's no reason to believe that someone took the body, because there's no motive to do so. No one had motive to take the body. You see, the resurrection overcomes the darkness of doubt. These disciples were doubting, and the resurrection overcomes that. Maybe you doubted too. The resurrection overcomes that. At first, the women, they thought that someone had taken the body. They doubted. But the angels appeared to them and told them otherwise. Mary was having trouble believing a little bit later on, and Jesus comes to her personally and appears to her, and she recognizes him. Some other disciples that we'll see next week were on the road to Emmaus, and they were doubting everything, and Jesus appeared to them. Peter and John, they didn't believe, but they went to the tomb. And then they saw the grave clothes, and they saw that they were left. Listen, if you steal a body, I'm just saying, If we stole a body, would we leave the clothes behind that it was wrapped, that body was wrapped in? No, you wouldn't do that. That's gross, especially a body that had been beaten as badly as Jesus. He probably needed the cloth to hold him together, to be honest. He would not have done that. So, but when Peter and John saw that, they believed. And then what happened the next morning, if they didn't believe fully at that point, the next morning Jesus shows up when Peter is fishing, and that settles all doubt. Thomas didn't believe until Jesus showed up and said, "Here, put your fingers in my hand and put your fingers in my side." Thomas believed at that point. They all ended up believing. And many of the apostles ended up dying for their faith because something happened. Something happened that was so marvelous, so grand, so life-changing that disciples that went from being cowards and denying Jesus before the crucifixion, that went from doubting and calling it idle tales, that went from taking spices and anointing the dead body and preparing it for... Something happened that was so grand that changed their lives from doubting to be so sure of it that they're willing to die for it. That's the resurrection. The resurrection overcomes the darkness of doubt. And the resurrection can overcome the darkness of doubt in our lives too. Some people want to doubt. There's times when I doubt. I don't doubt my salvation of Jesus. But you doubt. You go, "Well, I wonder if that was real." Guess what? Resurrection, empty tomb, proves it real. Disciples dying for Jesus is real. No one will die for a lie that they know is a lie. Peter went from someone denying Jesus even to a little slave girl to someone preaching the resurrection of Jesus and willing to die for it and being persecuted regularly for it. Stephen was stoned to death for his testimony about Jesus. The resurrection proves you can put your faith in Jesus. Did Jesus really die and rise again? Yes. Yes, he did. I believe that Peter struggled with the resurrection, and I think we can see another aspect here of what was going on. I do think he doubted at first. Once he saw that empty tomb, he ended up believing. But that belief was not automatically good news for Peter, and this might be where a lot of us are. If Jesus rose from the grave, if he was really alive, Peter had a big problem. Didn't mean to point at you, Peter. Peter had a big problem. And Peter's problem was that he had denied Jesus. You see, if Jesus was really alive, Peter's partly to blame. Peter left Jesus alone when Jesus needed him the most. Peter was guilty. He had sinned. He had been a disgrace. He was supposed to be one of the top disciples, one of the inner three, closest to Jesus, one of Jesus' top guys. Jesus told Peter that on his confession that Jesus would build the church. This is who Peter is, and Peter sinned greatly against Jesus. He denied knowing him. What a disgrace he was. And I believe that's why he went home. He didn't want to face Jesus. If Jesus is alive, we have a great problem too. If all of this is real, if Jesus is who he said he is, and while we call it great news and good news, we have a problem, and we have the exact same problem that Peter had. We've sinned. The Scriptures say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, it was our sin that put Jesus on that cross. And for a lot of people, hearing about sin and hearing about someone dying to pay for that sin, that's offensive. We know that's a problem. Because if I'm going to entertain that idea, I've got to kind of admit that I've sinned. I've got to kind of admit, and I don't want to admit that I've sinned, because when I do, it makes me feel what? Guilty. It makes me feel shame. And so a lot of people, they want to run from Jesus. They want to run from the message of forgiveness because they don't want to acknowledge the fact that they have sinned. It makes them feel bad. And I think that's where Peter was. He marveled, but he went home. He didn't go back to the crowd with everyone else. He didn't go and report back to the other apostles. Guess what? It's true. I saw the grave closed. And let me tell you what happened. Let's go out and start looking for him. He didn't do that. He went home. Next time we find him, he's out there fishing. He went back to his old life. It wasn't necessarily good news for Peter. He wanted it to be. He loved his friend. He loved Jesus. But he knew what he had done in his heart. We've got sin. We've got ugliness in our lives. We've got some bad stuff. And oftentimes we want to believe in Jesus, but we also at the same time we don't. We don't want to talk to him about our sin. We don't want to admit our sin. We don't want to acknowledge it. We don't even want to face the shame or the guilt. We've put it out of our life, or we've put on this mask that we can wear and we act like everything's okay because we just don't want to have to go through that. Every time maybe you come to church, we listen to the claims of Jesus and we feel him tugging at our hearts. We feel him saying, it is real. We feel him saying, I want to forgive you. And while we want to believe, we just go home marveling like Peter did. Jesus said he died for our sins. That makes us, that touches us, that feels, that hurts. It hurts. Let me tell you what happened to Peter in John chapter 21. You don't have to turn there. Peter went home the next morning. He goes out fishing. He's gone back to his old way of life. Jesus comes and finds him. He comes to him. He knows where Peter is. He knows where you are. He knows where I am. And he comes and he knows exactly what Peter did. He looked at him in the eyes. He was denying. He comes to Peter and he calls out to Peter and he proves that he's real. Jesus proves to Peter that he's real, and he does a miracle for him, and then Peter gets excited. His excitement overpowers his shame. It overpowers his guilt. And the Bible says he jumped out of the boat and swam to the shore to meet Jesus. Jesus came to him, and he called Peter to him. And when he gets there, Peter's in shame. He knows what he's done, but this is his friend, and it really is true. He is alive, and he's right here in front of him, and Peter don't know what to do. And Jesus asked him one question. Peter, do you love me? And Peter confessed right there his love for Jesus. He was a broken man. He had shame. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. That exchange went on two more times until Peter knew that Jesus had forgiven him. And maybe this exchange has been going on a while with you. Maybe you've heard this over and over, and now it's time for you to confess your love for the Lord. At that moment, Jesus, he forgave Peter, and then he told him how he's going to be used in his kingdom. He gave Peter a new purpose. His purpose is no longer fishing. His purpose is now living for the risen Savior. Jesus does not ask us to come to him so that we can feel guilty. He asks you to come to him so that you can be forgiven of that guilt, so that you can be forgiven of that shame, and that you can put it behind you once and for all. Not by ignoring it, not by ignoring him, but by saying, Jesus, I need your forgiveness, and hearing him say, forgiven. Jesus wants to give you a new life, a new freedom, and a purpose. That disgrace, the resurrection overcomes the darkness of disgrace. And maybe there's things in your life, my life, that sin, that's that disgrace. And maybe there's some things in our lives that have been disgraceful. Things that we don't want anyone to know about. Things that we don't even want to talk to God about. But he is there and he wants us to talk to him about it. Not so that you can leave here in shame. Not so you can feel beaten up. So that you can leave here in freedom. You give it to him. You don't have to carry it out. You don't have to even come forward and pray. You pray where you are. You say, Jesus, I'm giving this to you. I love you and I believe you. I want your purpose for my life. I confess you as my Lord. And you give all of that sin, all of that disgrace, all that shame, all that baggage, all that, you just give it to Him and He takes it and He forgives it. Completely forgiven. You don't have to go home marveling today. You can actually go home convinced. And so here's the questions for us today. The question that you need to ask yourself, the question that I ask myself, do I want to spend my life disappointed? Do I want to spend my life doubting? Do I want to spend my life pursuing worldly pursuits? Or do I want to be forgiven and live abundantly? Do I want to be forgiven and live in freedom? Do you want to be forgiven and live in freedom? And Jesus, that's the whole purpose. The whole reason that He died and rose again was to show you that you can live. That He gives you that life. Right now, if you're here, maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never called out to Him and confessed Him, told Him that you loved Him. Right now you can do that. You can do it right where you're sitting. Eyes open. You know He's tugging in your heart. You know that you've been through this exchange over and over, but you've just gone home marveling. You've never really surrendered your life to Him. You've picked up that guilt. You've picked up that baggage, and you've walked out with it. And today, Jesus has come to you where you are, right now. And right where you are, with your eyes open, you can just, in your mind, you can call out to Jesus, and you can say, Jesus, I trust You. I believe You died on a cross for me, and I believe You rose again. Will You forgive me of my sins and give me a new life of purpose for You? If you call out to Him, even in your heart, you surrender your life to Him, all disgrace is gone. All shame is gone. Your doubt can be removed. Everything. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, right now, maybe there's some here who've never trusted You, but today you've shown them Yourself. Maybe they've been living for worldly pursuits. They put their hopes in other things, and they've realized the disappointment of that, the folly of that, and today, dear Lord, they're looking for something real, something true, something that'll last. And You've shown them that it's You. Maybe today, dear Lord, there's some who are here and they've been thinking, well, this is just an idle tale. I'll go to appease my family. I'll go to, because it's the thing you do on Easter. But they don't believe and they haven't believed. But today, dear Lord, You've spoken to their heart. Today, dear Lord, the reality, the truth of the resurrection has opened their eyes to the truth of what You've done for them by dying on a cross. And that today, dear Lord, maybe they walked in here doubting, but Lord, they can go home convinced. I pray right now that even those people, if they're here, they would call out to You and ask You to save them. And dear Lord, those of us who know You, but Lord, we've been distracted. You see, Lord, we've listened to the lies of Satan, and we too have, Lord, compromised our lives. And maybe we've started to doubt a little bit. Maybe we've started to listen to Satan, and we've put our hope and dreams in our bank accounts or in our families, in our relationships, or in our jobs. And Lord, today You're calling us back to Yourself. And You're saying, do we love You? Lord, we would say, yes, we do. And You'd say, do You love me? And we'd say, yes, we do. And You'd say, then feed my sheep. Serve me. So Father God, today we surrender our lives to You. In whatever stage we came in here, Lord, we walk out more fully surrendered to You. Lord, thank You for the forgiveness of sins. And thank You, dear Lord, for the hope to live a new life for You. And Lord, we pray with Your help that we would live for You from this day forward. And whatever that looks like, lives fully surrendered to You. In Jesus' name, amen.